You're on.
Okay. I keep saying I'm coming back to Thou Art Worthy and having come back. I want to read that verse and translate it for you. Because it's even stronger than what we sing. And I enjoy that tremendously when we understand it. And it actually says, you continually are worthy.
Yeah.
Uses a nice present tense verb there.
Yeah.
You continually are worthy. There is not a moment when we're with him that we won't be able to say worthy. Let me exegete a minute. You know what the word worthy means? It means it meets the scale. It balances. It's a metallurgical term. Back, remember the old balance scales that they used to use in the gold rush? They'd have weights on one side, and then they would weigh out the gold dust. And when they matched up, they had the weight. And the word of glory is axios, which has the idea of you balance with absolutely everything you are. And you're always that way. You are continually worthy, O Lord. There's a textual problem there. It's kind of interesting because they may include both the Son and the Father.
Yeah.
You know, the text all says, the Lord and the God. In some cases, I mention that because I'm looking at that text. To receive at any point in time the glory and the honor and the power. Now, I put the definite articles in there so you could hear. Very, very specific. Anything that is honor, he is worthy to receive the honor and the power. It's interesting when it says the power. Power is an attribute. When you hear the word dunamis, that is the term that's used of that attribute. There are some other words like energeo, hear it, energy. And there are some other terms for power. But this one deals with the attribute. So you to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For you have created at a point in time in the past all things.
Yeah.
And he uses a point action verb there. And you've created all things. And you know what create means?
Out of nothing.
Out of absolutely nothing. So it's, do you remember anybody here remember the Latin word for that?
For which one?
Out of nothing.
Ex nihilo.
Ex nihilo. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he's created out of nothing. And so it says you've created created out of nothing all things. And for thy, and I mentioned pleasure, but it's even a click over from the just, I mean, it goes back to the very roots of it all. You know what it actually says? And for your desirous will.
I like the way one guy put it. He said he took nothing, threw it into nowhere, and made a universe.
There we are. But this idea of desirous will, you know, it all starts with what God's desires are.
Amen.
And from there, it leads to his good pleasure. I mean, he desires and then he determines, and we can go down and talk about setting bounds. There's a lot of things that God does to get to his pleasure. But I love that when I think of it, because I think theologically, for your desirous will, they continually were. Continually were.
Mm.
He uses what we call a perfect tense verb, continuous action pastime. So they continually were. And at a point in time, they were created out of nothing. And it's so interesting to see a God that big. Mm-hmm. And when we sing it, I don't know how our words are going to be when we get to glory. And we have that privilege in the throne room to repeat those words and words in a way that we'll understand a lot better. Mm-hmm. We're going to know why we want to put definite articles in front of those three words. You know, we're going to know. We're not going to say the quality of, we're going to say the glory and the power. And I could say we're kind of warming up for something's going to happen when we get to heaven. And that's the fun part. Well, I said I'd be back there, so now I've kept my word, sort of. Okay, Father, it's been a blessed day. We've had an opportunity to absorb in this place a little bit of that power and a little bit of who you are in your Godhood. Only a God like you could take a little bitty cone from a wood, redwood tree and make a tree that big. That's the way you did it. Only you could design a tree of that kind that has little needles and flat and soft needles and stick it on a huge trunk and huge limbs with all of their characteristics, and we stop and we had a moment to smell them and see them and relate to them. It's kind of nice to stop and look at something and say, I know who built that. I know who created it. I know who made that. And he's a personal friend of mine. And that's special. And then, Father, as we look at your word tonight, most of all, may we be encouraged by the truths that are in it, because so many doxologies are built on things that you do. And that gives us a motive to give you glory. Amen. And to speak a word of glory. So may you bless in the time we spend, and then we'll thank you in the name of our great Savior. Amen. I told you tonight we're going to talk about doxology. And the way we're going to work it tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about how God gets glory through Christians. Then the next message, we're going to spend a little time talking about the idea of heaven and why it could be called glory. My title really in that is it right to call heaven glory? Then the last message is going to be the amen message. We want to talk about amen and what it means. I'm skipping one. Mm-hmm. And the one I'm skipping is the Old Testament one in the morning. That's the morning one. Tomorrow. We're going to talk about a number of things out of the Old Testament, and I hope it encourages us. Do not be afraid to read and study your Old Testament. Just don't forget that Old Testament has a lot of doctrine in it. What's doctrine?
Teaching.
Okay. So doctrine simply is a translation of the word to teach. And so there's teaching in it. And in the Old Testament, there's a lot of teaching in it, which is for our faith, but not for our practice. I noticed most of you ate bacon this morning, not all of you. So I know that most of you don't practice. You know, in that matter, so when we talk about the difference between doctrine for faith and doctrine for practice, see, there's doctrine for faith and not for practice, and so I wouldn't be teaching the Old Testament and have taught Hebrew as many years as I have if I didn't believe there was value in the Old Testament. I prefer to study my New Testament, but I've translated almost the whole Old Testament many times over because it's important. But the New Testament is doctrine for faith, and when we get it, when it's addressed to us, I mentioned it earlier, don't make somebody else's mail your own. You know, it's kind of funny, you wouldn't do that if your neighbor came over and said, you can have my mail. Why wouldn't you do that? Because they'd probably have bills in their mail, and you want to pay their bills?
No.
Well, you know, law's like that. You know, law has bills to be paid, and that's punishment. And so if you want to steal those things, it's so funny, in some passages of scripture people say, I'm going to live like this, and they forget the fact that if your eye offends you, you pluck it out. I don't see that happening, and I don't see anybody's hand being cut off. I don't see anybody's head being cut off, because you want to ignore the punishment, you just wanted to play with the practice. Isn't that what happens? On it, and old Noah Webster was pretty smart, and I understand this quote is from him. You know what he said about the law? He said, law without punishment is good advice. And under the Mosaic Law, they kind of thought it was a good advice more than they should have. They learned a lesson or two from a little discipline they had. Remember the discipline situation with the two tribes? They spent 70 years in Babylon. You can go back in Judges, the cycles of sin in Judges, and you see that in Judges you find they're in bondage for a series of times. And what do? They scream and cry out and bellyache and complain, and God rescues them with a judge. And next thing you know, the land has rest. And next thing you know, they're doing the same old thing all over again. And you just have a different instrument of God's punishment. So there are different ways we handle God's word. In the Old Testament, he had a kind of glory, and it was necessary because they did not have the provisions that we have of grace. There is a word in the New Testament, and if you haven't recognized it, in the book of Hebrews. And it's a word, if you haven't recognized, take a trip through Hebrews and look at the word better.
Amen.
Better. Because we have something better. And it's better than those things that were involved, and that's what Hebrews is all about. We have things because we have a Savior that's better than angels, Hebrews 1. This idea of better. I was attending a memorial service for the wife of one of our graduates. She died of cancer, been quite a few years ago. And I had flown to California to be there and wanted to support this dear brother in the loss of his wife. And he came and he asked me if I would lead a song or lead the singing in the service for his wife. And he gave me the words of a song that I had never seen before. We happen to sing it often at our assembly. Now, the title was, "We Have Something Better."
Amen.
We who live by grace. And it talks about how much better things are. And so when we think in those terms, we have this privilege. God could get glory in one way in the Old Testament, but because of what he provided for us in grace, it's better. It's better. You know, those Old Testament saints who were trying to live by those promises that we misapply, if they saw what we have today, they think it was sci-fi. Sci-fi short for science fiction. That's what they would think. Because it would be so far out of their minds and something that would be incomprehensible. I really think that's kind of what heaven's about with us. We can't grasp it. God gives us enough to make us salivate and have a little Pavlovian reaction. But when we get there, it's going to just be overwhelming and awesome. And when we understand that. So we're talking about glory in the New Testament, and we're talking about these doxologies that are the kind that we can give. And when we stop and say, we respond and we say, glory is to God. I was going to review that, and now I gave my answer away, so it won't work. What's the problem with B? It should be an is. It shouldn't be a subjunctive. It shouldn't be that maybe, but glory is to God. There is not a question in the mind of a Christian who's where he ought to be with God that he possesses glory and it is his and his alone. And some of us might say, maybe, may it be, but not through me. You've never done that. I know you didn't say it that way.
You acted like it.
But the way you lived, it's really easy to say, glory be to you, not to me, not through me, though. And it's not the great things he does through us, it's just the way he represents himself in so many awesome ways. And so we talked about, we're talking doxology. Doxa, glory. Logos, word. And so doxology talks about a quality of glory. The definition, what's the definition of glory? That we've been, that we got two, I've given you two definitions. Can you give me one? God's? That's a third of it. God's opinion of himself. That's the short definition. Glory is his opinion of himself. He matches perfectly up to his opinion of himself. And the other definition I've given is that God is exactly who he says he is. So when we understand, I mean, the simple definition, I think we can get our mind around a little. The longer definition, we can get our mind around a little bit better. That he meets every, he is exactly who he says he is. When we understand glory, I think we understand a little bit better what it means to have faith. Because we have somebody that we can believe in. Because we find that he is who he is. And who he said he was. In that matter. And so, where I want to go tonight, and I'm going to meddle a little tonight, in the sense that we're going to be in some verses that are right where we live. And doxologies that relate to this, I'm going to be a little bit more meddlesome later. But I want to meddle a little bit tonight, because I want to take some of these doxologies, and talk about why we give him glory. Why does he deserve our response and say glory is? You realize when you say glory is to God, we are acknowledging a fact that exists. It's an objective fact. We make it subjective a lot of times, don't we? An objective fact means it's something outside because it's real. Subjective, we make it a part of us, and so we base it on feeling. So we need to be very careful about that. So we want to look at some of these passages. Sunday morning, I was in between Sunday school and church, and went and shook hands with a couple that came in, and he said, "Do you have a minute, Pastor Dave? I got a question for you." Well, you know, I'm ready to lead a service and preach, and he drops his question on me, and it wasn't fair. If he had asked me today, I would have had just an answer just like that. The problem was my mind was on 1 Peter. It wasn't on Romans. And I was trying to make certain in my mind I had all of that material that we were sharing related to anxiety in my mind and in an order to encourage people. Well, it didn't produce any anxiety. I have all the answers, and the best answer I have is I don't know at the moment. And I said, "Catch me after service," and he didn't do it. And it wasn't any problem to find it after service, but, you know, I'm getting old in my mind. I'm getting it. See, I used to laugh at people that use that as an excuse. Now I'm using it on that. Anyway, and the question he asked me was about a statement that Paul made when he talked about my gospel. And Paul addresses this matter of my gospel. And he says, what verse is that? I can't remember it. And I wasn't going to say 1 Peter 5 because I knew it wasn't there. And I wasn't reminded of Romans 16. And it's in that doxology in Romans chapter 16. Beginning at verse 25. Oops, let's stop a quick minute. I always like to check your Bible knowledge. How many chapters are in the book of Romans? 16. Okay, if you have a high number in Romans 16, how close is it to the end of the chapter?
3 verses.
The last 3 verses. And then we're dealing with the last of Romans. And I want to read this so we can talk about it. It says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." See, there's my gospel in Paul's Fort. I want to talk about that a little bit because that gospel is very important. You know, there's one salvation gospel today. There's just one gospel by which a person can be saved. I don't care how many people say how many different roads there are to God. There's only one. And there's one gospel to get there. And if you mess with it, they're not going to be able to believe as God wants them to. It's impossible if they don't have all the facts. And if you don't give the whole gospel, if you leave something out, a person won't be saved. It's really interesting. I've talked to some people. I just talked to somebody about a person they'd witnessed to 20 years ago. And that person hadn't been seen for a long time, and there was a phone call that came, and the guy said a year ago, he said, I wanted to call you. And they had to hustle this person on the internet to find a phone number. And he called and he said, you're the person I want to tell that I got saved. And he gave the gospel and said, this is what I believed. And that other person had witnessed to him many times while they were in college together. And about 20 years later, maybe a little less, this man got saved and he said, there's one person I want to tell. And had to go clear across the country to find them and to say, I got saved. I believe that Christ died for my sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And as I understand, he was very clear with that. He didn't add anything to it. He didn't say, I raised my hand. He didn't say, I made a commitment. He didn't say, I prayed to be saved. He didn't say any of those things. He just said, I believed. And, that's the gospel, the salvation gospel. Gospel means what?
Good news.
A good message. You realize that the gospel is comprised of the word good, which is a little short form in Greek. It's an EU. But angelos. And you know what angelos sound good? What does angelos sound like?
Angel.
Messenger.
So angel is a messenger. Yeah. If you look it up in the Greek, the two lamas together in Greek become an NG. Gimels. See, I'm talking Hebrew now.
Gammas
together, it goes an NG sound, and so it looks kind of weird when you have a double letter. But anyway, that's message, news. And so we think of that, and that's the good news that is very important. But there are other good news. And this is one. My gospel, says Paul, and we'll talk about it in a moment. I've got to quit stopping. I need to read it so you know where we're going. He says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise is glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so you see, there you have our word glory. And it's in a response to something that has taken place. When we talk about Paul and his gospel, he says, my gospel. It's kind of interesting because we have a reference, and I'm going to read the passage out of Ephesians chapter 6. And it's interesting in chapter 6, and I might surprise some of you who have dug around in these areas to go to Ephesians 6, but in Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 19, it's rather interesting what Paul has to say. We talked about the sword of the Spirit out of 17. But when we get down to, I'm going to read from 18. It says, praying always with all worship and supplication in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, I'm translating, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I can't keep reading and not comment. You realize when Satan attacks you and you put the armor on, what that said? Let me read it again. What does it say? You're standing there in the armor. You've got it on. And what does it say? It says, praying or worshiping always with all worship and supplication by the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You're standing there, you're worshiping God, and saying, God, don't let Satan beat me up. Is that what it said?
Don't let them beat them up.
It's supplication for who? All saints. You know, when you have the armor on, I know, when you know people, other believers that have susceptibility to certain satanic attacks, right? You have your little list of saints that have this ongoing problem of Satan can and his demons can get them every time.
Yeah.
You know, they lie, they gossip.
1 Corinthians 10:13, sex is common to man. If you're dealing with it, somebody else is too. You better pray for them.
And so it's supplicate. And supplication is that form of communication with God where you cry out for help. Mm-hmm. For them, not for you. Because you're standing. And so that happens. But Paul goes on, and that's why I wanted to read the context. He says, and for me, supplicate for me. Oh, but Paul was such a great Christian saint, would never mess with him. Hmm. Yeah, I'm reminded of a thorn in the flesh called the messenger of Satan. You see. And so for me, that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And so in this, he's talking about this gospel that now is revealed. And I read that when I read 16. I love the definition that Scripture always gives us for mystery. I think it does it three times. It tells us what a mystery is. It's not a mystery to be solved, but it's a mystery to be shown. A mystery is now revealed. So when he uses the word mystery, he says, I'm showing you something that's not been known before, but now it's known. And so now it's not a mystery, it's not what we call a mystery anymore. It's something that's revealed to be used. And so Paul addresses that here, and that's important. And it's interesting as we read through Paul what this mystery is and what this gospel is. It's really important. Maybe that's why I like Paul as much as I do. Because if I didn't have a relationship to what the revelation God gave through Paul, I would have a problem. I wouldn't be able to understand what it means to be in Christ. You have so much information there that says you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. And so that means we're placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Without that verse, I'd have a little problem understanding how I got there. It's really interesting when you understand that. And so without him, without that, I have the advantage in that as a sighted person, I can underline in color. And so what do? I underline in my Bibles. And this one I'm working on now is a little newer, and I don't have them all underlined. But normally I have the verses in throughout that New Testament that is in Christ, in him, in whom, in Christ Jesus, in the Beloved, all of those in passages. And why do I underline them? Because when I open the book, I'm reminded that I'm in Christ. And it just stands out when I see it. It's a reminder. And I told you, we sing these songs that talk about being in Christ in our assembly to try to remind people. Because you don't understand that, you can't live out the life of Christ. And that's really tremendously important. And this gospel is a gospel that teaches believer that you're in Christ. Now I'm going to get a little heavy for a minute. You are in Christ, and Christ is counted to be in the Father in this unity. And so we have a relationship in the Father. I have in my briefcase right now some notes that I start on Tuesday. Right in the front of it is that three and me and three. That thing we talked about. And that's talking about being in Christ and in the Father and in the Holy Spirit. There are verses to demonstrate that. I have a position in the Father. When Christ looks to his left from the right hand, he sees me in the Father. I don't understand it. He just says so. Man, that's amazing. We have a position in the Holy Spirit. It takes Romans 8 to tell us that. We're going to talk about Christ being in us tomorrow. What it means to be in Christ. Ever sing that? Most of you probably sung that song, Christ liveth in me. Do you really understand it? We'll talk about a little bit of that, because there's some very important truth that we need to be reminded of, that not only does he live in you, but he should be manifested through you. And we'll talk about that as we move on. And so you'll notice in Romans 16, it says, he has the power to establish you by that gospel. And that gospel is kind of interesting because of that, and we follow through the argument of Ephesians. You see that the gospel that Paul presents concerning our Christian lives, it shows us as knit together. And what was the word that I read when I read that 25th verse? It is the gospel that establishes you. It establishes you. It gives you strength and stability. I like the word solidity, but that's not a real common word. It's not one you use all the time. So he establishes you in your spiritual life. You try to establish yourself, have fun. It'll drive you crazy. Been there?
Done that?
I'm an authority on that. Because I've done that and been there, and I've tried. I still remember in Bible college, I just knew that I had all of the answers to be a person that God could use. All I had to do was do this and this and this and this, or a little grocery list. Yet I just wasn't quite ready yet. I knew what God kind of had for me. Early in Bible college, I anticipated going to the mission field. And I really thought, you know, I'd heard a lot of people say, don't stoop to be a king if you can be a missionary. And nobody ever heard that?
No.
I used to hear it. You know, they'd say, don't stoop to be a king if you're going to be a missionary. It's a big push for missions. They didn't care about spiritual gifts, or they didn't care about the leading of the Holy Spirit. And there were people I know that went to the mission field because that was the thing to do. And they weren't led by the Holy Spirit, and they lasted on the mission field as long as you would expect on it. Because you want to be used of God. When I went to college and I couldn't get to the file drawer that I think had the poem in it, I went to college and I carried with me a poem that I ran into, and I don't remember where I found it, but the title kind of summarizes what I wanted to see happen, and it ties in with this, and the title of that was, of that poem was, Glorify Thy Name, the goal. I've understood a lot more of it since I had that, but I packed it to Bible college with me. I had it with me, and I used that because that's what I really wanted. But I thought, well, I can back off a little bit on this thing of letting God do what he needs to do in my life. And I would have done anything for him. That was the problem. I would do it, wouldn't let him do it. It was easy. And that's kind of where we live, isn't it? Sometimes we think that we'll do anything for him just as long as it's what we want to do. And that's what happens here. So this mystery is something that affects the way we live. And it's a very, very solid doctrinal subject. I mean, it is. It's teaching. I mean, the very idea that you have a position in Christ is directly related to your position in God the Father, and that this provides you Christian stability. We were discussing that song, wasn't it, Dan, that was throwing the solid rock at us yesterday? And, the solid rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That idea, and that's what happens then. So what do? When we understand the greatness of the provisions of our present tense salvation, all we can say is, to God only wise is glory through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul does to tie out Romans. So that's important to us in that verse. Now, the next one I want to look at is one that ties to something you know a great deal about. Most of us is where we are in life. You know, I don't see anybody here that, and I don't know of anybody, and I may be wrong, but I don't know anybody here that has a big bank account. I don't know of anybody, unless you sneaked in the airport, that flew in a Learjet. You know, I don't know of anybody here that has an excessive amount of this world's goods. You know, we work for what we have, and some of us don't have a lot. And so the verse that is so important to us so often is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. In Philippians chapter 4 and 19, I wanted to set the scene. And in Philippians 4, Paul describes one of the neat little truths that are one of the privileges of a believer priest, where the Philippian believers gave Paul a couple of offerings. Paul came to Philippi, he came into Europe, that's where Philippi was, the first, it was called Beachhead Europe, his first place he visited when he came. Remember the Macedonian call? It's not the Philippian call. Macedonia was that province. And he went to Philippi, which was a Macedonian city. From there he went down to Thessalonica, which was a Macedonian city. And so he went to Philippi, and they had a great revival, and it lasted forever and ever, and Paul would have stayed there ever, forever after. What happened in Philippi? He and Silas were sitting in this location singing, "I'm in the jailhouse now." Yeah. No, they were singing hymns. They weren't singing, "I'm in the jailhouse now," but they were singing "in the jailhouse." And we understand that. That was not exactly a good thing. And it was so bad and was so severe that a jailer was ready to take his own life. He was ready to commit suicide because it was a serious problem if he'd have let anyone out of his prison. It's kind of funny that he let them go. Yet he would have taken his life thinking that his prisoners had fled. It's an interesting thing. And so a handful of people got saved in Philippi. They barely had a few days to lead people to the Lord and God to save them and things to happen. And so they flee and they go down, and it probably took them a couple days. Can you imagine what it was like for Paul and Silas to march down to Thessalonica? You know, those nice, smooth pathways they could walk. You know, they're going cross country, and that was not a Roman road. They were going up and down those Greek hills, hot, sweaty, and everything else. And what kind of condition were those two guys in? They had been beaten with a Roman beating. Could you imagine, with open wounds in your back and whatever part of your anatomy, walking that distance perspiring, and the pain that continued? And they left having served the Lord in that way, and they had a handful of people, and maybe two handsful, a number of people got saved there, but they left, and again, it was like they were abandoning them, and they get down to Thessalonica, and these people sent money to help them out. And in Philippians chapter 4, it describes the fact that they sent a sacrifice of giving. You realize that a sacrifice is a whole lot more fun than a tithe.
Amen.
A sacrifice is something freely given. And God counts it as a sacrifice. You happen to come to our church often, like half the time or more, when we have an offering. The assembly is always reminded that we have a privilege, if we're rightly related to God when we give, we are offering a sacrifice of giving. And God is well pleased with it. And to know the odors of that sacrifice sure smell better to God, I'm sure, than those burnt animals. That's a sacrifice. It's called that. And that's previous context. But where do we know about 4:18? How many of you have 4:18 memorized? Okay. My God shall supply all your needs. Oh, yes, you knew it. I knew you knew it.
In Christ
Jesus.
In Christ Jesus, yeah.
That's four. Did I say 18?
You said 18 right there.
Okay.
That's why I was saying, oh.
Okay. Yeah, 18 is the sac.
You know 19, but you don't know 18. And that
was the thing. 18 is the sacrifice of giving. 17 and 18. That's what happens. And 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his, or down from his riches and glory in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
And what does he take care of everything you want? Is that what it says? My God shall supply all your needs. And he knows what we need.
Amen.
You know, it's probably a whole lot of grace in most of our lives that God doesn't supply our wants. We would have all been late coming here because of the Learjet traffic coming into SFO. No, I mean, we might want more, but it's interesting. Yesterday we talked about godliness with contentment is great gain. And so when we think in these terms, he's going to supply our needs. And what does he say in the next verse in verse 20? Now unto God, even our Father, is glory forever and ever. He's going to meet our needs. When he says that, that ties with his glory. So when you wonder, I mean, I had beautiful examples of how to trust God in my life. In my upbringing, my father was a pastor, and he didn't get paid very well. And as time went along, I remember, you know, here I was planning to go to college, and you know, my dad couldn't in a half a year pay my college. If he donated the whole thing. And college wasn't that expensive in those days. And I watched my mom and dad relate to the use of money and to be satisfied. And I think that was a good example to me because I'm a lot more satisfied. I don't care about many things, you know. But I get what I need. In fact, I think God gives me more than I need. Because there are things that I just, you know, I mean, I'll eat beans. I'm having trouble getting them to cook the way I want them to. But I know the last two batches of beans I cooked just didn't cook the way I wanted them to for some reason.
Maybe they're old beans.
We'll talk. Oh, those beans I've had for 10 years, they shouldn't be a problem.
You probably need to throw them away and start over.
Oh. But I spent money on them.
I'm sorry, brother, but you know, at some point.
But anyway, we learned to do that as a kid. You know, I didn't feel terribly deprived of the fact that I didn't get to eat school lunches. Because we couldn't afford school lunches. So we ate what we could afford to eat. So what did my mom do? She made bread. Mm-hmm. And I took sack lunches with homemade bread.
Mm.
And all I can do when I think of certain kinds of sandwiches is think of those homemade bread sandwiches. Mm-hmm. And she could make sandwiches out of about anything. Well, and did, yeah. And there was, I mean, and to this day, that's one reason I have problems with beans. If they don't cook right, I like to make bean sandwiches. She used to send bean sandwiches. You know, pinto bean sandwiches. And
that sounds good, actually.
Yeah, well, they'd crush them all up and spread some mayo on them and
little
salt and
like a
homemade sandwich. Mm-hmm. It was just great. That was poor people's food. Well, I didn't know that. Yeah. I went to college and I took a course in social science. Mm-hmm. And having lived in that environment, the professor got up and he said, almost everybody in this room is low class. As I mean, in the lower classes of society. I really got unhappy with him because I was insulted. Because I knew there were kids that had more than we did by a long shot in that class, and I knew that I wasn't lower class. But economically we were. And it was so interesting when you think of it. You know, God's going to take care of us. We could probably just stop right now and all of us could start telling how God met our needs and meets our needs in different ways. And if we want to stop, and we did stop, what do? We give God, even our Father, glory. Because he took care of us, he said he would, and it's his opinion that he can take care of his own and meet our needs. Think of that. Just remember that. With our economy the way it is right now, you know, 4:19 is a pretty important verse in many ways. It's really an important verse. And as believers, we need to be very careful as we walk with the Lord to know he's good to his word. And it's amazing the stories that come out of difficulties as far as finance and situations. The next passage I want to go to is Ephesians 3:21. Now unto him who has the inherent power to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that energizes us.
What verse is this?
Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, when I'm looking at 20 and 21. Now you're going to make me read it again. See if I can remember to translate it again right.
That's when Mark Laverton, the first president, would do that. That was his benediction.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, it's one of several. Okay, so this rings some bells for some folks that have heard that way. And now to him that has the inherent power to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask for ourselves or think, any thought that can go through our mind according to the power that energizes us. And I'm translating. I have the King James up here, but it's easier for me to do that. But you'll notice, ask. Did you hear me what I said when I said, translated ask? You ask for yourselves. It's a middle voice. Ask. That's one form of communication with God. It's interesting. That's the kind of communication. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything according to my desirous will, it's kind of an interesting kind of communication when you ask in that sense, and you really know what you're going to get before you ask, because you're asking according to his will and you know it. It's really an interesting kind of communication. The other kind that we have to use is that word we read in Ephesians 6, and that's supplication. You know, supplication is cry for help. I don't know. We tend to use probably supplication as much as we do any kind of communication. And that shouldn't be right. That's not right, but we do. Help me, help me, help me, help me. And we forget to say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because remember, thanksgiving in Ephesians 5 is a mark of being a spirit-filled believer. That is the one kind of communication that God says is going to come from being spirit-filled and to thank God. And so to him is glory by the church in Christ Jesus. By the church in Christ Jesus. See, there's that link to in Christ again. And it's funny, the ending here, and I notice it because it says, to all generations into the ages of the ages. Mm-hmm. And it has the word genios, which is the word generations here on it. And so when we think of that again, we think of the way that he shows his power, and we can't out-ask him because if we do it right, we only do it according to his will. But the things you think, it's funny how God does things beyond what I think. You know, I'm perfectly content to be curled up with a big stack of books and a computer, and most of those books are Bible texts or whatever, and I could just, you know, live there forever. I just love to research God's word. And God just keeps tapping me on the shoulder and getting me busy in a lot of areas that I don't ask for. And I say busy, I get blessed in tremendous ways. And it's an encouragement to me every time that I see that. Okay, I want to do I want to do two more verses, and we'll tie it. And I'm just going to fly through 1 Timothy 1:17. It says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Here you have honor and glory. Yeah, there's some song. There's more than one song written with those words. Yeah, and so what I wanted to mention there, we realize He is eternal. You know they translate it invisible in the King James. Let's see, is that the right one? Okay, eternal, incorruptible, invisible. I'm trying to jump my translations. The word that's translated immortal is a word not subject to decay. Not subject to decay.
Yes. I didn't get it.
Not subject to decay. Not capable of rotting.
Yeah.
Okay.
Unlike our teeth.
Yeah.
Well, and like us.
Yeah.
You know, I sometimes I wake up in the morning and I say, you know, I've been dying a long time.
You've been just plain rotten.
Yeah. Well, this brother sitting next to me and I have a circumstance in which that rot helps us understand how our health is. Grant just got through taking a hemoglobin test, an A1C. Some of you who have diabetes get an A1C. And an A1C is essentially a 3 or 4 month test of the hemoglobin on your red corpuscles. Your red corpuscles. Now I said it wrong and I won't say it right.
Puzzles.
So what it does, you can't cheat on an A1C test. Because the problem is, because you are dying, every 3 to 4 months, we completely recycle our red cells. And so that 3 month cycle, they can measure the amount of hemoglobin on the red cell, how much glucose is collected there. And because we are dying, they can do that in 3 or 4 months. If we weren't dying, it would just keep accumulating. Probably. It's kind of interesting. God can't decay. You think about that. I mean, He just doesn't decay. There's no rot in Him. You know, I don't care. The billions and billions and billions of years, there's no decay. Already. And so we start thinking about that. There's a good reason to say honor and glory, isn't there? When we have a God like that and invisible, that's kind of interesting when we think that word invisible. Hey, gang. We're all on the same page when it comes to God.
Yeah.
None of us can see Him.
Mm-hmm.
See, we understand that. We see Him through the eyes of faith, but we all do that together as Christians, huh? I hope. I mean, we can observe Him. Okay, the last verse I want to deal with is Hebrews 13:21. This passage is another one of these special passages. It says, and again, it's in doxology. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, thoroughly adjust you in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom is glory forever and ever. Now you have Christ as a connection. The great shepherd of the sheep. You think about that. I'm not going to go to the sheep thing and talk about sheep and how bright sheep are in that matter. He's called the great shepherd of the sheep. He has this relationship by the blood of the eternal covenant. When you have a Lordian table service, communion service, Lord's Supper, I like to call it the Lordian table, a table pertaining to the Lord. There's a verse that uses that form. When you do that, when you come to the cup, what does it say? This is the
new covenant.
The cup of the new covenant by my blood. The new covenant by my blood. You see? Yeah, you have a blood-bought covenant. Mm-hmm. And it's a new covenant that we have, and no one ever had it before that blood was shed. It's kind of interesting. There are a lot of people who say, oh, they're two, the same, the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is the same new covenant in Hebrews and here. That's not true. I mean, here in Hebrews. The new covenant we have is purchased by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And the benefits of that covenant are so exceptional. Amen. And those benefits of that new covenant relate to your being in the family of God. Mm-hmm. I mean, that blood covenant relates to your family relationship to God. Remember when you got saved? Maybe you don't remember, but it was interesting when you think back to when you got saved. Remember, Scripture describes your response. You didn't talk Aramaic. But what was the response as described in Scripture? Abba. Abba. That's Aramaic. Father. Father. Isn't that interesting when you think of that? When you get saved, it doesn't say you believe in the Father, does it? In 1 Corinthians 15. But you realize that that's just a part of it. The Father's there. How is he a part of the gospel? What difference would sins make if there was no accountability to someone? You see, and so he's there. So when you believe the gospel, you really do believe in the Father. There's a verse that says you do, but it's through the back door. You don't go up and say, you've got to believe in God the Father and God and Jesus Christ. I know people have tried that. I mean, people think you're going to give them a dissertation in theology to get saved. It's not that difficult. You give them the simple facts, nothing but the facts, and let the Holy Spirit take and apply them to the life of that individual. And it makes all the difference in the world. Oh, I was going to do one more. Forgot it. Okay, let's do it. I got to. 2 Peter, the last of 2 Peter, when we come to the end of 2 Peter, it's 3:18. And I love what Peter has to say because it's the grow section. And that is, but grow in grace and the experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him, our Lord Jesus Christ, is glory both now and forever. Grow, and did you catch it? In grace, and in the the experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. What an environment. God didn't save you to be stunted. He saved you to grow. And it's really interesting when you look at the three words for babe in the New Testament. There's only one word that's used of babes. That's the word technon or technion, and that's little children. Yeah. Technion in the Greek is a diminutive term.
Sounds like a Star Trek term.
Oh.
I can just see this little technion. A little technion.
Okay, I'm getting in trouble for using Greek. Okay. But the other terms deal with, I mean, they describe Christians who are, you know, 50-year-olds still wearing diapers. Is the story. In fact, one term says they're inarticulate babblers. They're still, na-na-da-da. Who said it? Who got called da-da or mama first? It's usually da-da. It's kind of funny. It's a language skill thing. Then there's another word, which is brephos, and that has the idea of an unweaned infant. And so what are they? They're still milk dependent. They haven't been weaned. And it's awful to be in a church. You wouldn't know anybody like this. But it's awful to be in a church when you have people that have been in that church for years and years, and they've been officers, and they have grown absolutely none, and their diapers need to be changed real often. Spiritually speaking, they're still infants. That word babe is an insult in that sense. And I'm reminded of Hebrews, you know, that little thorny passage it talks that is often used by some that, you know, the falling away from. You read the context and it's easy. It's not complicated. It doesn't say what some people want to make it say. I mean, what is falling away from? It's falling away from maturity. And he said, some of you are infants and you should be maturing. That's growing. And it's kind of nice when you grow, God gets the glory. God will grow you. Let him grow you. Let him by his word grow you. And then you can give him the glory for that growth. And you say, I've learned something, it's applied to my life. God has solved this problem for me, and he's built up this reservoir of spiritual growth, and I have been confronted with these issues. And had this happened to me 5 years ago, I would have been a basket case. But God grew me. Glory to his name. He said he would if I let him. And that's what happens. I see I couldn't resist 2 Peter. Doxologies.
I missed 1 Timothy. Doxology. I'm sorry.
Now you're going to make me find it. 1 Timothy 1:17.
Thank you.
No. Yeah, I'm giving you some. I feel I've been led to come to some of these passages. I'm skipping a lot. I have lists of doxologies, but there's some particular things here that I think are really important. Does God get glory through you? Are you in a place where he can get the most glory? What do people see when they look at you? Do they get a chance to see Jesus Christ? Do they get a chance to see God the Father? Do they get a chance to get a glimpse of the Holy Spirit when they look at you? Or do they look at you and see you in some other way? Does God make you different? Not because you've chosen to be different, but does God make you different? Because people can see some of God through you. How does that happen? Tomorrow night, the goal is to deal with that issue. How can people see Jesus Christ through you? What way does that work? How can he take a flawed vessel and get glory through a fallen, depraved human being who's saved by grace and still has a crummy old sin nature, has a bunch of bad habits, has a conscience that is all polluted and perverted, and yet he can get glory through that? And unfortunately, we happen to be those who tend to interfere. And that's kind of the direction we're going to go. But tomorrow, next round, we're going to talk about the Old Testament glory. I hope there have been some truths here that you can grab a hold of. That was a terrible statement.
Of course there are.
Yeah, I mean, should I say hope? You know, when I said hope, there's a reason. And that reason is, it's up to you.
Amen.
If you're going to relate to it on your, I mean, from your perspective, I mean, are you going to grab these truths and believe God and be able to show a little of his opinion of himself? It's up to you. But how do you do that? You're an interferer. And some of these truths that we've talked about tonight, I hope it didn't sail over too many of your heads, some of them. They are supremely useful, supremely practical, because God is alive and well on planet Earth today. And he's alive and well in believers, whether they're well or not. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to think in these terms. We're thankful for your word. May you continue to bless our fellowship, bless our thinking. Most of all, we want to grow. And we're thankful that we can know your word and understand it so that we can grow. In Christ's name, amen.